If there is one thing I have tried to impress upon you over the last 2 weeks, it is this. Worship is about God. Worship is about the one who has abundantly and amazingly and profoundly blessed us, who has saved us, who has loved us, who has created us, who has given us so much more than we could ask or think. Worship is about that being. It's never been about us. Now, we are the ones worshiping, so in some senses, worship is about us because we're the ones physically doing the worship. We're the ones mentally engaged in what we're doing. But the point of worship is to praise the one who is worthy of praise. And if there's anything that this is the last week we'll be on this topic of worship. We've been doing it for the past 3 weeks. If there's one thing that I want you to take from this, it is that your worship should come from humility and gratitude. Humility because you recognize that, yes, you are inferior to God. You are a speck on a speck compared to the awesomeness of the Creator. And so we're humble as we come to God, knowing that He is so awesome and He is so great. But we are also grateful. Why? Because even though there's this great gap, and really God's up here and we're down here, and even though there's this great gap between us, God still wants to have a relationship with us. He still wants us to worship Him. He still wants us to love Him. And not only that, but He still loves us, and He loves us so much that even though we didn't deserve it, even though we aren't worthy of it, He sent His Son to die for us. And so worship, we worship from humility, yes, but we worship from gratitude as well. Thank you, God, because He is awesome. And if those two things are not in your worship, then you're doing it wrong. I don't care how great a singer you are. I don't care how much you give to the contribution. I don't care how often you're here. If you are not humble and grateful when you approach the throne of God in worship, you are not doing what God wants. Now, as we've looked over the last few weeks, why do we worship? Because of who God is, what He's done, because of our need for worship, because of the encouragement we can give to others. Those are good things. We looked last week at what is worship, the giving of homage and respect, that it's intentional, that it's knowledgeable, that we don't just worship accidentally. We don't just worship by chance, that we're doing these things on purpose. And we think why and what. What's the last question then? How? How do we know how to worship? Many of you probably thought we were going to be talking about how we worship. We're not going to talk about that. The question really fundamentally is not how do we worship, but how do we know what we should be doing? Again, the text that was read, and we've read it so many times, hopefully you've memorized it by now. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The true worship, and I've stressed this over and over again. You guys probably think I sound like a broken record, but I'm stressing it. Why? Because it's something that we're missing. Not we, maybe as a group, but in the whole of Christendom, greater Christendom is a term that I use to describe all of the different people who claim to be Christians. And in that greater group of people that claim to know Christ, we are missing something. That there is true worship and there is false worship. There would be no need for this qualifier, true worshipers. There would be no need for God to seek such if anyone who worshiped Him would do it correctly. If there's not a possibility of being wrong, this text doesn't make sense. It totally is unneeded and unnecessary. But what is Jesus saying? There's a right way and there's a wrong way to do it. Now, what we focused on the last 2 weeks is the attitude. The reason, the motivation, the heart. Why are we doing what we do? And that is worshiping in spirit. Without that, again, we are not able to worship correctly. We are not true worshipers if we do not have grateful, humble, intentional, knowledgeable attitudes when we worship. If we're not doing that, we're not doing it right. But that second part there, worshiping in truth, how do we determine what we should do in worship? How do we know how we ought to worship? And really the question is it even a question of ought? Is there a right and a wrong way to worship? Is there a correct way and a wrong way? Is there a way that we should be doing things? And the answer that I would submit is yes, absolutely there is. There is a right way and a wrong way. Again, can I say this? What is Jesus talking about if he's not talking about that? When he says worship in truth, what is he saying if he's not saying you should do it this way and not another way? Now, some options for how we determine how to worship. How do we know what we should be doing in worship? Here's some options that sometimes we have. What makes us feel good? What attracts people? Or what is popular? Those are kind of the same thing. What we've always done or what other churches are doing. And these are some reasons or resources that we use to determine how to worship. And again, none of these are inherently bad. There is a component, should be a component of all of this. Each one of these should somewhat be present in true worship. But these are not how we determine what we do. We'll look at these individually. What makes us feel good? Worship as a sensory experience. That worship is about how we feel, about how it makes us feel, about how we are feeling and how things are in the worship assembly, the worship experience as it is. The only way to get the most out of worship, according to this mindset, is if you feel uplifted and spiritual. Now again, are we going to do that? Or should we be feeling spiritual and uplifted? Yes, we should. But when this is the reason, this is how we determine what we do and we worship, it's no longer about God. If this is what we're using as our barometer for this is what we should do, we should sing these songs, or we should sing in this way, or we should worship in this way, and if we determine that based on what makes us feel good, it no longer is about God. It's about us. About what attracts people. Again, should our worship be attracted to people? Absolutely. Our worship should be something that people want to be a part of. It absolutely should. But the goal of worship is to draw people in. It's no longer to praise God. It's no longer to give Him glory. It's to bring more people into the assembly. The easiest way to do this, of course, is to worship in the popular way. People want entertainment, let's be entertaining. People want these sorts of songs, let's sing these sorts of songs. People want the Lord's Supper this way, well, let's do the Lord's Supper that way. There's a host of things that we could think about in this. But again, the focus is on the people. Not even the Christian people. The focus is on the non-Christian people. And really, if we do it this way, we're determining how we worship based on what people who don't have a relationship with God want. That is pretty much the opposite, if I might suggest. Again, it's no longer about God at that point. What we've always done. The goal is not to rock the boat, not to make things different, not to change. Change is not a bad word, guys. Change can be good. Maybe we aren't evaluating ourselves. Maybe we're not examining ourselves to see if we're worshiping the way God wants. When was the last time we had an honest conversation about how close we are to Scripture? If we've never had that conversation, now is the time. We do these things because we've done them for the last 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. We do these things because this is the way my dad did it, and this is the way my granddad did it, and this is the way that his dad did it. But again, it's more about what keeps us comfortable than it is about what God wants, isn't it? No longer are we focusing on God, are we focusing on His greatness. We're focusing on the greatness of the past churches. The greatness of generations bygone. What other churches are doing. And in a sense, isn't this what a plea of the back of the Bible plea is? I mean, what are we doing when we go back to the Bible? We're going back to other churches, the churches of the New Testament. So in a sense, I understand that this is what we're doing, but what churches are we comparing ourselves to? Are we comparing ourselves to the New Testament church? Or are we comparing ourselves to the church down the road? Or the church on TV? Or the church on the internet? We have all these different resources from which we can find out what other people are doing. And if the other churches are not worshiping how God wants, what's that going to mean for us? We think about mainstream churches of Christ. Again, the problem with all these approaches are about whom? They're about us. They're about potential converts. They're about other churches. They are about the created, not the Creator. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? Who exchanged the glory of the Creator for the corruptible image of that which is created. I'm paraphrasing there. But the idea being what? It's ridiculous to base our worship on things that are not God. None of these are God. None of these made you. And definitely none of these died for you. So if we're basing our worship on this, it is a perversion of everything that God has done for us. God is so amazing, amen? You can say amen there. God is amazing, right? So why would we base and decide how to worship on things that are so inferior? Why would we do that? It just seems ridiculous to me. Maybe I'm the only one here, but it just seems so ludicrous that I would base my worship on anything other than the one who made me. Anyone other than the one who saved me. Anyone other than the one who loves me. Above all, and let's be honest, some of you guys love me, I hope. I got my grandparents here. I hope they love me. But they do not love me like God loves me. My wife, again, I hope my wife loves me, but she does not love me like God loves me. So when I'm thinking about how do I know how to worship? How should I determine my worship practices? How should I determine what I'm doing here? If I'm doing that, if I'm basing that on anything other than God, then I am doing it wrong. So the question, how do we decide how? We read this passage again. I'm not going to read it again. But I want to focus on a phrase here. Good, it's underlined in bold. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. What does that mean? The Father is seeking such. He's seeking those who will worship in spirit. He's seeking those who will worship in truth. And here's the question. Doesn't the Father, being God, doesn't God have a right to seek those who will worship Him as He wants? We think about the world of dating. And there comes a point in the life of, when you think about college, Fried Hardeman, it's a marriage factory. That's what it is. But you think about it as students, and you see it all the time. You're there, a lot of people are there, and I'm going to be honest, the reason I went to Freed is to find a Christian wife. There's nothing wrong with that, guys. If you want to go to college, speaking of you guys in particular, there's nothing wrong with determining your college based on how that will affect you finding a spouse. There's nothing wrong with that. But you see, as you go through the years, you got freshmen, and then you got sophomores and juniors and seniors, and as people progress through Freed in particular, as people progress through that, they start to get more and more desperate, right? The single people, they start to get more and more desperate. They start to think, oh man, I may get out of here and I may not find a spouse. And let's be honest, college is the best time to find a spouse. Why? Because that's the greatest concentration of people your own age that you'll ever be a part of. You're going to get out on into the world and there's going to be other people your age, but never as many or never as the selection as in college. It's just the way it is. And so people get more and more desperate, and what happens? They settle. You start out with this list of the ideal woman or the ideal man. You start out with this list of something that you're looking for. And as time goes on, you start removing more things from that list. You start settling more and more because you're desperate. You want to find a spouse. And I get that. That's an important thing. God doesn't have to settle. If we are not worshiping correctly, so be it. God has other worshipers. Just because we claim to follow God, just because we claim to have a relationship with God, God doesn't have to settle for incorrect worship. God has a list of things that He's wanting. God has a, and we'll look at this as we go on. We might go a little over, and that's okay. You guys will have to bear with it. We're going to be here all day anyway. God has a list of things that He's looking for in worship. He has a list of the things that He wants, a list of the things that He's desired. And God is never going to remove things from that list. He's never going to be like, well, these people aren't worshiping me the right way, so maybe I'll make it easier for them. Maybe I'll remove these things for these people's list. And we think about the Dewey Church of Christ. Our list, the things that God wants from us in worship, are the same things that He wants from everybody else. And if we're not doing it right, there are people out there who are. There are plenty of Christians in the world who are worshiping God the way that He wants. And if we're not doing it the way that He wants, He doesn't need us. Now, He wants us. He wants to have a relationship with us. But God, have you ever thought about this? God does not need our worship. If all of us suddenly were not Christians, that would not make God any less awesome. That would not negatively impact God in a fundamental way. Now, God would be unhappy and he would be displeased and he would be, of course, devastated if we decided to leave a relationship with him. But there are other Christians in the world. God does not need to settle for our worship. It's not like, well, I'll do it this way and I'll do it this good and God's going to have to accept that because that's the way I'm offering it. That's not the way it is with God. He is perfect and he has a right to expect perfect worship. So we ask the question then, how do we worship? Well, I just did all that. I did that too. Man, I'm not going on in my stuff. Yeah, here we are. So we ask the question, how does God tell us how he wants to be worshiped? How does God tell us? How does God let us know what the list is? Again, God has a list, like a person seeking a spouse. God has a list of the things that he's wanting in worship, and where do we find that? Don't we find that here? Isn't that what this is? This is the list, guys. This is the requirements, this is the commandments, this is the precepts that God has laid down for us, not just for worship, but for living a righteous life in general. This is it. And God's not going to compromise on salvation, is he? There are things that God requires of us to be saved. He's not going to compromise on righteous living. Sin is sin is sin, no matter who does it. And why would we expect him to compromise on worship? This is the list. This is what God wants. This is how he tells us what he desires. And so again, if our goal is to please God, if our worship is about how awesome he is, then shouldn't we be doing what he said rather than what we feel or what anybody else wants or what anybody else thinks? Again, if our goal is to please, and that may not be our goal. Our goal may not be to please God, in which case we might as well be doing all this stuff. If our goal is not to please God, we'll do what you want, guys. But if our goal is to please God, we need to be doing what God said. That's just logic 101, really. Okay, so we've established all that. So what does it practically mean? Three ways then, and this is a discussion of hermeneutics, not just for worship, though we'll be applying it to worship specifically. It is clear as you read Scripture that Scripture contains some commands, right? There are some things that God just says, do this. And that's nice, and that's easy. Sometimes just God flat out says what he wants us to do. We can think about Hebrews 13, Romans 12. I'm not going to read those, but you could read the list there. There's a bunch of lists in Hebrews 13 and Romans 12. There's a list of things that God wants of us to do, and this is not talking about worship specifically, but it's just a list of commands. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It's pretty easy to understand. And again, we can just look at it and read. This is what he wants. Applied specifically to worship, we can think about Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, talking about singing. We're not going to read those specifically. We don't quite have time to read those. But I encourage you to write these down and go back and read those. Again, commandments on worship. Worship this way. Sing. That's the verb in that word, in those scriptures. We can think about 1 Corinthians 11. What is 1 Corinthians 11? Take the Lord's Supper like this. Do it this way, guys. That's what Paul's saying. He's just commanding us. Do it this way. It's not rocket science. He just says what he says. But if all we go by is what's explicitly commanded, and that's the easiest thing to understand, I don't think anybody or any reasonable person is not going to question if God specifically said to do something, then do that. But if all we go by is what is explicitly commanded, we're not left with a whole lot. Another way we know what God wants is by example, right? We think about Acts 5. What happens in Acts 5? Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the Holy Spirit and they are smote on the spot. Well, what's the example there? Don't lie to God. That's the example, right? We can think about Acts chapter 6. Again, Acts chapter 6, what is that? The appointing of the deacons. We just did that, and I think we followed the biblical example. What does Peter say? Select from yourselves men among you who have these qualifications, and we'll put them in charge of this work. I think that's what we did. I think that's how we did that. And again, that's an example, right? An example of how to appoint deacons. Do it this way. The example of what they did. And here's the thought process. Most of how we know how to worship is by example. And here's the thought process. I want to please God. That's premise one. However, God has not explicitly commanded or told me what to do. So I'm going to look at what the apostles and early Christians did since they were guided by inspired men and women. Raise your hand if you're inspired. I'm glad to see no hands coming up. How do I know that you're not inspired? You ain't doing miracles. Now, if you come up to me, and or if you come up and you have, there's a dead person, say we're at a funeral, If you get up in front and you snap your fingers and that dead guy gets up, then we'll talk. But you are not inspired. And I know this because you cannot do miracles. The men and women of the New Testament, they did. They showed by the works that they did, the miraculous power that they had, that what they were saying was approved of God. And so again, if I'm wanting to please Him, won't I go back to the last set of approved instructions, as it were? This is the last set of approved instructions. How do I know? Because this is the last set of instructions backed by miracles. So again, the thought process, I want to please God. He hasn't explicitly told me what to do. But look, there's this church that was guided by these inspired men and women. And this is the stuff that they did. So let's do what they did. Because they were obviously led by men and women who had direct revelation from God. We can think about examples of worship. Acts chapter 20, gathering on the first day of the week. We can think about what we talked about last week, intent and attitude. Those are examples that we find in Scripture. We can think about 1 Corinthians 14, which again we read last week, about not only will I sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind, and the example of understanding, right? Etc., etc. Again, the thought process. The early Christians who were guided by the apostles and prophets, if they worshiped in a certain way, then shouldn't we, who don't have the apostles and prophets, shouldn't we do the same? Now, here's the idea. Here's the contrast. If you do not accept this idea, then you are putting yourself on the same level of authority as those apostles and prophets. If you do not subscribe to the idea that we should go back to the New Testament church, you say that you have just as much authority as the apostles. That's what you're saying when you reject this principle. That what you think and what you know and what you want equals what the apostles and the prophets said. And if you're doing that for worship, why stop at worship? If you're saying that you have just as much authority as the apostles and prophets, why not change salvation? Why not change what's necessary to be saved? Why not change anything that you want to change? If you're already saying that you have just as much authority as the apostles and prophets, then do what you want. Because obviously you have just as much authority as they did. The big question then, what about all those things that God doesn't say in regards to worship? What about the silence of Scripture? Let's look at a couple, and I know I'm running out of time, so I'm going to end with this passage because it is the big one. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. I don't hear Bible slipping, guys. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. We'll end with this scripture because it is a big one and really kind of demonstrates the whole thing that I've been talking about here. Leviticus chapter 10 is a story of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Things do not go well for Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, what does this say? God had said, do these things, worship me in this way. And we've got a whole list in Leviticus, Exodus and Leviticus, rule after rule after rule after rule after rule about what God wants. Nadab and Abihu, presumably they're doing all that other stuff, but they think to themselves, well, I'll do this other thing too. I'll offer this other thing. God hasn't commanded it, but God hadn't explicitly said, don't do it. That's the implication here. God had not said, don't offer this fire. He simply didn't say, do it. Now what happens then? Each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, it's interesting that last phrase there, Aaron held his peace. Aaron is probably furious, right? These are his sons. Think about that for a moment. These are his children. And God has just consumed them with fire. Not even because they were violating a command. It's not like God said, don't offer this fire. They were offering something that God simply hadn't said anything about. And God smote them. And Aaron was probably furious. Why did you do this, God? And what is it? What does Moses say? This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Does God need to be sanctified? Now the idea there that God might have, what does the word sanctified mean? Made holy or made perfect? Restored to a perfect state? God doesn't need that, right? God is perfect. God doesn't have sin. God doesn't have any flaw that he would need to be removed to be sanctified. So what is he talking about there? It's not talking about being literally sanctified, but by the people that are nearest to God, his children, by the priests specifically, Nadab and Abihu, of which we are all priests, right? Under the new covenant, all of us are priests, under the high priest Jesus. And among those who are near me, I will be regarded as holy. What I say will be taken as law. What I have commanded will be taken as perfect and inspired and holy. And that Nadab and Abihu did not do that. What did they do? They offered unauthorized, again, just adding to it. They just took something that God had not commanded and they added it to their worship, and God did not accept it. That was not regarding God as holy. And here's the principle for us then. We're ending with this passage, I know. Leviticus chapter 10 demonstrates a principle of God. God has said what he wants. Let's just do that. Is that too much to ask, guys? Is it too much to ask of us just to do what God has said? God wants to be regarded as holy. And the principle in Leviticus 10, and really the principle that we've looked at all throughout this lesson, if we are regarding God as holy, that will affect how we worship. We will do what God said and no more. But again, this is not just a principle for worship. This is a principle for life. And what's the point of that? He goes on to say, and among everyone I will be glorified. When we regard the Lord as holy, when we take his commandments as holy, when we treat Scripture with the respect that it deserves, that will glorify God among those who are not Christians. People will see how we treat God. They will see why we're worshiping. They will see how we treat his commandments. They will see why we're doing what we're doing, and they will say to themselves, these people truly love God. God has asked us to obey, and he deserves it, does he not? Does God deserve our obedience or not? You can answer that question. Yes, God deserves our obedience, and he deserves our trust. Why? Again, not because we're so awesome, because God has demonstrated his love, his compassion, his desire for us to be saved, his desire for us to have a relationship with him. He's already done the hardest thing. He sent his son to die. Nothing that I do here will equal that. Nothing that we do in this room will be equal to Jesus dying. And so is it too much to ask that we simply worship God the way that he desires? I don't think it is.